The people who walked in darkness have seen the great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep dark, people who walked in the darkness have seen the great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone.
You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil.
For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian.
For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Emmanuel, ancient mystery unfolds. As all creation stands in
awe. Celebrate the season of Advent. We're wrapping up Thanksgiving weekend. Have much to be thankful for. So I want to invite you to stand. May these words give voice to our hearts as we express our gratitude to the Lord. So if you will, sing with me.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain.
Stay.
resonate as we give glory to God for them.
For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Christ our God, to thee we raise this our gift.
You may be seated.
Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, continuing through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, dealing with anger. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last cent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I suppose it could be said of all those who are regenerate here that once upon a time, your words were foolishness to us. But you are kind and loving and rich in mercy, and you granted faith where there was none. You gave new hearts. You gave ears to hear. And now, God, we not only love your word, we love you. And God, I'm so thankful that the sin that we loved, we now hate. That should be true of all of us. Thank you for the feelings of guilt when we sin. Thank you for your forgiveness. Continually, over and over and over, you forgive us and you're patient with us. So God, as we open your word this morning, be with your messenger. Communicate these truths to us. Convict us. And Lord, it is certainly our prayer that you would draw someone to Christ this morning through the teaching and preaching of your word. We pray you'd be pleased with us in this next hour. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Jesus said in John 15:8, which is, if you're looking for like a great theme verse for 2022 or a life verse, I commend John 15:8, where Jesus says that God is glorified in our lives if we bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. I mean, what an aim to be these fruit-bearing disciples. And it's not just a small amount of fruit or what we call low-hanging fruit. Sometimes you look for that in a new believer. Is there just low-hanging fruit that you see they have genuine faith? But God is glorified, which again, the chief end of man is to glorify God. God is glorified when we bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. So a critical part of that fruit-bearing discipleship means that there's going to be things that need to be uprooted from our lives, uprooted from the soil surrounding us. Anybody who's gardened before or farmed, you know how critical it is to remove anything that's going to obstruct, anything that's going to hinder growth. You need to get rid of rocks, or you need to weed constantly and make sure you pull the weeds out by the roots. The same thing is true in our lives in discipleship. We need to be prayerful and attentive to God's word and to say, Lord, what needs to be uprooted from my life in order to be this healthy, fruit-bearing disciple that Jesus talks about in John 15. So just throwing a lot at you right off the bat this morning. Hopefully you're ready for it. The next two messages, this week and next week, we're going to look at two common, timeless things that need to be uprooted from a disciple's heart. And that's anger this week and lust the next week. Now we're going to go into a couple of weeks of specific Advent messages, but just so you know what's coming up, we have anger this week and lust next week, and how both of those need to be, by God's grace and his spirit, uprooted from our hearts if we're going to be these fruit-bearing disciples. So we jump in verse 21. Jesus begins, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, Jesus is, first of all, when he says, "You have heard," we need to remember that it's really a luxury to have Bibles that we bring to church and that we read. That's a luxury that a lot of times throughout the history of God's people, they haven't had. The average Israelite probably couldn't afford their own copy of the scripture, but they heard God's word. They went to the synagogue and heard God's word. I mean, somebody asked one of my daughters, "How many Bibles do you have in your house?" And she said, "Countless. We can't even count how many Bibles we have in our house." But God's people have always been a listening people who have heard the word. And so they had heard, they'd been taught, they'd been instructed, they've understood this sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Again, we're talking about the traditional understanding of the sixth commandment, "Do not murder," which the old King James is "do not kill," but we need to get specific. This is talking about murder, which is the taking of innocent human life unlawfully. There is killing in the Bible. Sometimes God commands his people to go in and justly to wipe out a people because of their sinfulness and their rebellion. So this isn't killing in general. This is the unlawful taking of innocent life. That's what Jesus is talking about in the commandment here. And again, just as a reminder, or in case you weren't here last week, that there's a continuity with God's law revealed in the Old Testament and what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't want to see these things are in conflict. We don't want to see them as opposites. There's a continuity. There's a togetherness of what Jesus is saying. But so again, you have heard it was said, you shall not murder. Those of you who have memorized the Ten Commandments, you know that's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Back in the summer of 1998, I'm dating myself here. It's the summer that I graduated high school. Took a trip to New Orleans. It was an inner city missions trip. Most of the time, we did street evangelism. So we were talking to people about Jesus, sharing the gospel. Some of them were slightly inebriated, but we were still out there faithfully talking to people about Christ. And I remember a specific conversation. Actually, I don't remember the details of this conversation at all. But I remember a guy I talked to, and I remember his name. This is over 20 years ago. I remember his name was Joey. We talked to him. He was on the street. And we started to engage him in conversation. He was probably somewhere in the mid-40s to 50s range. I couldn't really nail down how old he was. But he was a good conversationalist. But this is what stuck out. He said at one point, he goes, I just want to tell you, I got out of prison a few years ago, or just recently. And I was naive and young enough to say, what'd you do? And with dead seriousness in his face, he said, I murdered a couple of people. And that's the reason I remember this guy's name was Joey. In my mind, Joey was the first person that I ever knew that actually murdered a couple of people. Not just one person, a couple of people. I had never talked to a murderer before. Now, you know, if you are someone like one of our elders who goes into the prison system, he probably knows a lot of people who've murdered other people, or you practice law like Dan, one of our other elders. They know people who have murdered, but that was a first for me. So I remember Joey. He's the guy who murdered a couple of people. And so a lot of times we can hear this command thinking, well, I'm not a person who has murdered anybody. So I can put my head on the pillow at night and sleep well without my conscience bothering me. Just like the rich young ruler who approached Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus started telling him the commands. And he says, all these I've kept from my youth. Do you remember that story? We can fall asleep at night thinking, well, I haven't murdered anybody, or I've never committed adultery. But yet, brothers and sisters, as we hear as those disciples who want a depth in our discipleship, that's not going to deal with the darkness of our hearts. And we need to remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing us the true direction that the law points, not on the external outward conformity, but here in the heart. That's the direction that Jesus is taking us. Jesus' teaching moves us toward the direction of the heart, which the New Covenant says, when the New Covenant comes, there's going to be something radical, this heart change, where people actually long, they have a great appetite to want to obey God's law. Another way to look at it is that all the words moving forward from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are really an outworking of verse 20, which we saw last week. I had to, just because of time's sake, I didn't expound a whole lot on verse 20. But verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they like the check-the-box, external conformity type of religion. They weren't interested in a faith that penetrates the heart. They weren't interested in that kind of righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, this is the direction of true righteousness. It's going to hit your heart. It's going to engage your heart. So in order to get that right, we need to see a few things here. First off, we want to see the wrong direction that anger takes us in. If we're looking at the right direction we need to go, the right direction of our heart, we need to see the warning, the wrong direction that anger can take us in. starting in verse 22. But I say to you, again, this isn't to contradict the commandment, but to get to the heart of the matter. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's the direction Jesus wants to point us in and say, this is actually the bad direction. It's the wrong direction that you're going in. First, it's important to see this is relational anger. It's anger directed toward another person, specifically a brother, which in the church context, that is your brother in Christ. It's your fellow Christian, not restricted just to a man. It could be a brother or sister. It's someone who is also in Christ. It's not just your physical brother. In other words, if you say, well, I don't hate my brother that shares the same last name as me, so I'm good. I can have anger towards other people. No, this is, in the church context, those who are in Christ. And it's relational anger. It's interpersonal relational conflict, right? It's different from situational anger. Situational anger, which can be impersonal, meaning, here's a situation. It's late, it's getting dark, I'm trying to build something, and all of a sudden I can't see. Well, it could be broad daylight too. But still, I go to hit the nail, and the hammer, instead of hitting the nail, hits my thumb, and I get really mad, and I just throw the hammer. I'm mad at the hammer. Well, I'm not trying to excuse that, but that's not the anger that Jesus is talking about. That's still not a good response. But this is personal. It's against another person, someone who bears the image of Christ, a brother. So Jesus is talking about this relational anger. Now, just one aside, there is a category of righteous anger. So this isn't, there's never a reason to be angry. And matter of fact, we don't have time to get into it, but there is a little textual variant that says whoever is angry with his brother without cause. We don't have time to get into that, but at some point, some Greek manuscripts added that or had that in there. There's a category of righteous anger, and that is righteous anger is anger when God's commands have been violated and his glory devalued. That's when it turns into righteous anger. When we're mad that God's commands have been violated and his glory devalued, that's the test. But we're looking at this relational anger, this problem, this darkness of our heart. Again, notice how it's anger with his brother. It's also described, it's manifested in a couple of ways. Verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool. Insults, that's, if you have a King James or even an NIV, both of those translate the Aramaic word raka. They just transliterate it right over. It's the Aramaic word, which probably meant feather brain. Now, that's not really insulting. If you call me a feather brain, I'm just laughing. Okay. But back then, it was, you know, it hurt to call somebody a featherhead. It was a condescending term. Maybe like we will, you know, usually use airhead or something like that. It was probably pretty commonly thrown out there. One source I saw said that often people would call their household slaves this, you feather brain. You know, if they did something dumb, that's a way to just criticize them. Anyhow, it's a term of contempt. It could be verbal abuse. But then Jesus also says, whoever says, you fool. Again, these are words that are words we express out of anger, out of frustration. But they're words. That's how anger is manifested here, through words, which Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That could mean a couple of things. One, it could mean your own. This is like another proverb says that through the abundance of words, when words multiply, so does the potential for sin. That's a real loose paraphrase of that one proverb, which I don't even know where it's at right now. This could mean that the more you talk, you could actually seal your own death sentence by saying the wrong thing. But it also could mean that your words, your careless words toward another person, about another person, have the potential to kill them, at least emotionally. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Even small insults like raka, which was probably a word commonly thrown out there whenever somebody did something foolish. Even the smallest insult from our lips has the potential to kill another person, kill their spirit, kill their reputation. You know, whenever those words are thrown out there and other people hear it or they see that word connected to another person, then they often use that as that person's reputation. Bonhoeffer said it like this, that every idle word which we think of so little, we may think it's such a little thing to say these things, betrays our lack of respect for our neighbor. The angry word is a blow struck at our brother, a stab at his heart. Those careless words that we say, which Jesus is saying, this is the heart issue. When those careless words come out, it's like just, it's punching your brother in the face or stabbing him right in the chest. That's how painful these things could be. The consequence of this unjustified relational anger is judgment. Jesus says judgment in the form of the human court. Talks about judgment, local court is probably what he's referring to, liable to judgment. And then the council is the Sanhedrin. That's like the Jewish high court of the day. That's what Jesus has to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. So it moves on from not just from the human perspective, but also the divine judgment. You notice verse 22, it ends where whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, you're in danger of hell if you just throw out your words carelessly and don't care at all. If heaven is the place of unending and everlasting love, which it is, then hell is the place of unrepentant and unforgiven anger. We're the place that anger just goes on forever. People have never resolved their anger, never confessed it, never got forgiveness by Christ for their anger, will be forever angry in hell. And there's a dangerous aspect to this. And Jesus uses the same thread of hell for lust as well, by showing us these aren't sins that you need to take lightly. Life and death, we're talking about life and death here, eternal life and death. So now we may think that just the murderers go to hell, just those guys like Joey who murdered a couple of people, but Jesus redirects it, doesn't he? No, angry, condescending folks who use their words carelessly are in danger of the fire of hell. So again, it's so much more than actual murder we're talking about. And most of you who have been in the Bible for a long time knew that coming into this, but again, just think, Jesus is talking about all forms of hatred, bitterness, unkind feelings, thoughts, resentment, deliberate fault-finding, verbal attacks, condescending criticism. I mean, that's a lot of stuff that is in the darkness of our hearts. It's in the crevices of our hearts. And you know the way to find out what's in our heart is just follow the words. That's how we know what's in our heart. Follow the words. Or in our day, out of the overflow of our heart, we post on Facebook. Another way to follow our words, to follow and trace it to the heart. So the warning from Jesus is the direction of all of these things, hatred, bitterness, unkind feelings, thoughts, resentment, deliberate fault-finding, verbal attacks, condescending criticism, all of that is headed in the direction of hell. It also gives us a great hope if that stuff, you hate the world we live in because of those things, is that heaven is a world of love. None of that's going to be true in heaven. We're not going to deal with any of those things, whether it's in our own hearts or in the relationships that we're surrounded with. But for now, the Sermon on the Mount is helping us to live as kingdom citizens here right now on this earth, not just to delay it and push it down and say, oh, can't wait till heaven until I get there. But for now, I'm just going to be critical. You know, I can be kind of harsh. That's okay. The blood of Jesus covers me. That's not the tone of a disciple, is it? So we need to take this teaching from Jesus serious. Take serious the anger that still resides in our heart, whatever way it manifests itself. Trace your words, death, life, or in the power of the tongue. take serious the words that fly from our mouth. Again, we just want to see that the direction of anger is not a good direction. It's not a good destination. It's a deadly destination. And Jesus has something so much better. So we look next at the direction of reconciliation. Reconciliation. In case you're a younger kid, that's a big word, multiple syllables in it. Reconciliation, it's taking two people who are angry with one another and making peace. That's what reconciliation is. It's what God does for us. The Bible says that we're enemies of God, but he takes us through his Son and grants us peace. He gives us peace. God has a heart of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. God's heart is it's a reconciling heart, so he's going to press his people to move in the direction of reconciliation. That's the way to avoid judgment. It's always the same. We take our sin seriously. We don't sin seriously. We take our sin seriously. We take that sin to Jesus, and then we take his word seriously. The first part of Jesus' teaching we saw dealt with our personal anger, looking at the words that we speak, looking at what's going on in our heart. This verse, though, it moves it further into any conflict that we're involved in. And Jesus says, you got to move in the direction of reconciliation, any conflict that you're in. And the two examples that Jesus gives, it's interesting that neither deal with the issue of your own personal anger at this point. But it takes steps to deal with someone who may be angry at you. Let me read it again just so you can get this. So if you're offering, in verse 23, your gift on the altar, and there remember. Now, we know that our memory is not autonomous from what God is doing. If we remember something, and if we're a believer, guess who's triggering something in our memory? The Holy Spirit. So just take this very practically. If you're in the middle of worship and all of a sudden some situation or person comes to mind, don't just ignore that prompting. And you remember that your brother has something against you. This is a brother who's at odds with you, or as old King James says, has ought with you. I don't know why, I just like that word, has ought with you. Leave your gift there and before the altar and go. Go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Pastor Rob said in our Sunday school, in relation to whatever we seek first is the thing we value the most. And we should be seeking God first. But you notice Jesus puts a priority here. This is the first thing you need to seek, is to be reconciled to your brother. But this teaches us something else too. As disciples, we're not just concerned about our own heart, are we? But the heart of our fellow believer. It's really easy in our very American individualized society to just think, my spiritual life is about me. It's what goes on in my heart. That's not a disciple's attitude. A disciple doesn't say, you know what? That's your problem, not my problem. You do you. No. The disciple has a responsibility, especially if there's a level of responsibility in the conflict, to make sure these things are worked out. It's also a warning against provoking others to anger. Some people, their anger problem is reactionary. Whenever somebody does something, they just react. They react in anger. Others still participate in this sin of anger because they're provokers. They're button pushers. And the Bible addresses both. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Or Ephesians 6:4 brings it into the family, to dads. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And fathers are to lead the family and lead in discipline, but not do it in a way that provokes the kids to anger. Again, some get angry, react in angry ways, but others are the button pushers. Which type are you? Are you the reactionary, I get angry, or are you a button pusher? Some people just have gained expertise in their marriages at pushing the buttons. I've seen this in marriage counseling and crisis. So like, well, this person here gets the explosive anger, but this person here knows how to push the buttons. They're both guilty of participating in this anger, and they're unable to reconcile. Some people are really skilled on social media, this button pushers, pushing the button after you type in a bunch of stuff that's going to provoke somebody else and get them upset. So here, the context is temple worship, the worship of the first century when Jesus is teaching this. And anybody who's going into that context knows that high priority, the thing that must happen for worship to happen, the sacrifice needs completed, or else it's done in vain. The Pharisees would have loved this. I think here's a good example of, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees would have loved the aspect of the sacrifice being offered. What does God say so often in the Old Testament to the prophets? These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They love to go through the ritual, the sacrifice. I think the Pharisees would love the sacrificial aspect, but to actually stop worship in the middle, to go and do something that has a high priority to it, there's something more urgent in our personal relationships that we can't miss. So again, think of how this would work itself out today. You attend church service dutifully and think that you just check the box that, you know, I'm doing the thing that's necessary for me to be a Christian. But in the background, you go to church every Sunday and we see you here every Sunday. We think everything is great. Everything's going on really well. But in the background, there are all these broken relationships, especially with other believers. In the background, there are people that are at odds with you. You just can't say, I don't care about that. And there's a ton of bad advice out there on how to handle broken relationships or situations where people are angry at one another. Let me just give you one example. I remember when I was at CIU, I was studying to be in ministry, and I was pretty new in the faith, so I just assumed that everything that I was taught was coming, you know, from a source of good, godly advice and wisdom. And I remember in one class, it was a class preparing me for ministry, some type of pastoral class. One of the faculty members, who I did check and he no longer is employed there anymore. I don't want to give a bad reputation for CIU. It's a great school, right? But he came into our class and told our class of how he would handle the stresses of ministry, especially the difficulties of the people he had to minister to. Maybe it was telling that he was no longer in ministry, but in a college environment there, right? But he said when he was really fed up with people, when he had a really bad week with people, here's what he would do. He would go to the driving range and get a big bucket of balls. And every shot that he would tee up, he would picture the person that he was really at odds with, that he had a conflict with. And whenever he went to tee that shot up, he would just picture their head in the ball and he would just smash the anger out of the ball. That was his advice. I'm sitting in here like, I'm paying tuition for this. Really? There's a couple reasons why that wouldn't work with me. One is that my tee shots are so inconsistent that it's totally going to layer more frustration and anger on top of me right there. Okay, I have some good ones, but there are some ones that are miserable. But the bigger reason is that's not Jesus at all, is it? Jesus doesn't say, go blow through a bucket of balls or just punch the wall. Just let all your anger explode out of you. Jesus says, if there is a conflict that you are in, you need to go to the person, go and be reconciled. That's how you deal with these situations of anger. Talk to the person. Have a direct conversation with the goal of reconciliation. And it is urgent that you do this. There's an urgency here. First of all, in delaying worship. And then the second one, and coming to terms quickly with your accuser. They both talk about the urgency that's needed here. Talk to the person. Let me also just challenge those who are temperamentally nice. I'm glad there's a lot of temperamentally nice people in the church. That's a blessing. I'm glad I also pastor in the South. I mean, look at the beautiful weather we have. But there's a challenge with both of those contexts, is that when someone does want to have this talk, there's this avoiding the issue or not being honest. We need to be honest enough on the giving and receiving end. In other words, did I offend you? Yes, I'm hurt. That was wrong. In those moments, if there's an attempt at reconciliation, we can't just say, oh, it's no big deal, brother, when inwardly we're still burning up. Now, there's a principle of love covers a multitude of sins, and if we're trying to apply that, and we do that, but we can't just say, it's no big deal. It's all good. It's all cool. And I've done that before. It's all right. When inwardly we're still dealing with this anger inside of us. We need to move in the direction of reconciliation. So whether it's a conflict you're having with your spouse or a close friend or somebody in the church, we need to move in the direction of reconciliation. It would be that one time in the middle of worship, and I mean, I encourage you guys to just to sit, park it for 40 minutes or so of worship. Go to the bathroom before, take care of it. Be attentive to hearing God's word. But if you have to get up because you need to go talk to somebody or pull them out to go have this conversation, Jesus has given you permission right here, right? You can leave and exit the sanctuary to have this conversation. It is that urgent. Secondly, the second example that Jesus gives, it's a legal scenario where you're getting ready to go to your court, your hearing. And again, the point is settle the matters quickly. Verses 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. In other words, take care of the problem before it turns into a bigger problem. I think that is the point of the illustration and instruction of Jesus right here. You know, the outcome would be if you don't settle it, especially if you owe this person money, then they could hand you over to the debtor's prison and you stay there until you can pay it all. And if you're in debt, you probably won't ever stay there. You might stay there until you die. Again, the point is settle it quickly. The Bible says in a lot of things we're not to be hasty. We're not to move too quickly. There's a lot of patience and waiting. That's how rich godliness grows. But there are some things that we need to do really quick. Really, really quick. Repent really, really quick. Reconcile really, really quick. Don't delay. Don't just wait around. Move quickly in that direction. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say after church today, you go home and your kitchen is just flooded with water. There's water all over the place. What are you going to do? You're going to go turn the water off. You're going to try to find the leak. If you don't know how to find a leak, you're going to call John Douglas and say, my house is flooded. Help me with this. You're not just going to delay and say, ah, I'll get to it next week. You're going to make sure that that problem is fixed before it gets worse. Or you get a flat tire on the way home. You're not going to just keep driving on your rim and then just go to work tomorrow with that flat tire because it's going to make the problem worse. It's going to cause greater damage. You're going to get it done quick. How much more? If we're talking about these things that are temporal, our houses, our cars, how much more important is it to fix the problems when they're about relationships with believers, with brothers and sisters in Christ? And that may be what God is pressing on someone today. You need to settle something quickly today, even after church. Ephesians 4, you probably know this. Be angry and do not sin. You know, anger is an emotion. It's okay to recognize the emotion is there. It's real. It's raw. It's not like we're trying to suppress anger. Don't sin in your anger. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, because here's why. And no, give no opportunity to the devil. Whenever we don't resolve anger and conflict quickly, we give the devil opportunity. I think the devil's had plenty of opportunity in the church to do his work through unresolved conflict in marriages and friendships. So again, to sum it up, hate, anger, bitterness, resentment, they have no place in God's kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God has transferred me out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son so that I could have a heart and capacity to want to move in this direction. Jesus doesn't just give his teaching for his disciples to despair, though, or to feel caught and convicted, but to be delivered. And that's why finally we need to move in the direction of the gospel. It's good news that God takes people who have been enslaved to their anger, who have been in bondage to bitterness, and sets them free. For some, anger is the besetting sin. Before you were a Christian, you were very angry. You were enslaved to it. That was like the only reaction, but Jesus gives a freedom. He gives a forgiveness. The gospel transforms angry people into loving people, selfish people into sacrificial people. If anger is your besetting sin, I recommend a great dose of Colossians 3. In other words, these verses that we're going to see in a moment, write them down, put them in your notes app, put them on an index card, meditate, pray over it, memorize them. How does God transform his people? It is through the word of God. It's not enough for us just to say, man, I feel bad. I'm an angry person sometimes. We let the word transform us. The word of Christ by the power of the Spirit transforms. So look at some of the transformation called for in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 8. But now you must put them all away. These, we'll call them sins of the passions. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put it away. Get rid of it. Ditch it. And then Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, this is your identity, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, heard that one before, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Sounds a lot like what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. And as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Brothers and sisters, this is where Christ wants us to live, in a perfect harmony, where these things are working in us. Again, just to the point of where I mentioned a few messages ago of Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out that the Sermon on the Mount is supernatural. These aren't just good habits that I can develop over a period of time. These have to come from God, the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts. Especially if you're a person who has struggled with deep anger before, you know that there's no way you're going to naturally just jump into some compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, all that stuff. It has to be a work, and it is a work of God's Holy Spirit. Praise Him. So again, I commend a healthy dose of Colossians 3. Which teaches us to see anger as an identity of our past, not our present. It shows us that anger is something that must be overcome, and it is incompatible with your new self. Anger is incompatible with the new creation you are in Christ. So the positive goal in discipleship, there's always a positive goal. Again, it's not enough to just feel conviction. Sometimes I think we like, oh man, preacher was just stepping on my toes. The Spirit was just cutting into heart. We need to see the positive goal, which is pursue these things by the enablement, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pursue a compassionate heart. Pursue kindness. Pray for these things that the Lord would grow you in them. Pursue humility. Pursue patience. Pursue love, brothers and sisters. And we'll see how, as we grow in those, as those grow in our hearts, then we really do become incompatible with anger when those things are working in us. Finally, the gospel reminds us of a couple of things as we close here, is that the one who is most justly angry at us, and the relationship in most need of reconciliation, is ours with God. Just think about that. If you're at odds with somebody and you really wish that that relationship can be reconciled, the greater reconciliation that needs to happen is always with us and God. In the gospel irony, there's an irony here. in Jesus' teaching. The way out of anger, revenge, bitterness, and even murder was through a murder. You find it ironic that the one who utters this command, that these words came out of his lips, this is his teaching, that the final chapter of his earthly life, maybe next to final, if we count the resurrection in there, but the last setting, the last scene that we see before he comes out of the tomb is a murder scene. Calvary was a murder scene. I remember reading a John MacArthur book years ago called The Murder of Jesus. It goes through who murders Jesus. Well, you have the Romans do. You have the Jewish Sanhedrin. You have the people crying, crucify him, crucify him. You know who else murdered Jesus? I did. My sin put him on the cross. Think about that as we enter into the season of Advent. The little baby Jesus, the babe, the son of Mary, would be murdered. Think about that, moms. You're holding your little infant baby boy, just a few months old. And if you only knew that the destiny of that son of yours was going to be a murder, that that's how his life would end, be cut short by a murder. So the gospel says to us that we are all complicit when it comes to the murder of God's son. Maybe I couldn't relate to Joey in 1998. A man who had spent decades of his life in prison for murdering a couple of people. Like, I just don't know. Living in that world. I don't know, living in the world and knowing that you ended a couple people's lives and you have to go to sleep every night. I couldn't relate to Joey. But at the same time, I am responsible for one murder, the Lord Jesus Christ. That reminds me, that's how bad my sin really is. That's how horrendous every act of anger of mine ever has been. From the smallest little insults to some of the deepest hatred. But in rich gospel irony, friends, the murder of God's son is actually the way out of a lifestyle of hatred and anger and murder. So as we close today, move in the direction of the gospel today. If you need forgiveness, maybe the Lord has really convicted you heavy and you just need forgiveness from anger. Specifically, the Lord has brought things to mind. Move in the direction of the gospel. Move to Christ in faith. If you need freedom, if you're in bondage to anger, if it's a sin that you are enslaved to, Jesus promises freedom. Move in the direction of the gospel. And let all of us who name Christ, who believe in him, let's move to the gospel with thanksgiving today for a Savior who died for our sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being such a great God. Thank you for your mercy, kindness and pity on us. Lord, please remind us of the depths of your love and your mercy and your grace, which is we are here to give you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving because of what you've done for us through your Son. But it's not just looking to him for forgiveness, it's finding the freedom that that grip of sin, that those shackles have been broken. We've been set free in Christ. So let us live that way for your glory and for the fame of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand. Let this song be a prayer of our hearts. Here, give us hearts that are seeking to be kind in every thought and deed and attitude, seeking the path of peace. Let's sing it and pray it together. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that sows the path of striving into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made. Show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus, to whom belongs glory forever and ever.